Good morning, church.
Good morning.
And I was glad when they said to me, let us go and worship in the house of the Lord. I will just say, I missed you guys. I know we were only gone one Sunday. But I missed you guys. I'll just be honest and say it that way. So it's good to be back. When you miss a Sunday, you just feel like you really miss a lot. So I am glad to be here. So, being back, we are back in Judges, and this week we will start what is really the final downward portion of the spiral that has been the entire book of Judges. And for the next 3 weeks, we will be looking at how the Israelites will just hit the lowest of all lows. It starts with what we have before us today. The people will fall into religious chaos. Next week, we will be in Judges 19 and the fall into moral chaos. And we will finally end with just all of society and everything else just going, for lack of a better phrase, going to hell in a handbasket. So it's going to be a interesting next few weeks. And I do want to make a note. Next week in Judges 19... usually we have the kids with us. I love having the kids in here with us during service. It is a personal conviction that it is the right thing to do. But with that being said, Judges 19 is without exaggeration, which we all know I do a lot, one of the hardest and most difficult passages of Scripture we find in all of the Bible. It's very dark and very rough. So we will be actually having next week for the kids something back there. Desiree and another few of the ladies will be helping. We will have something for the kids. They will be studying a similar topic, but probably not the same one. And so I offer this to you as parents, for you to take wisdom. I would encourage you to read Judges 19 this week and make the decision for yourself. But we will have that available next week. I just want to put that out there as a little announcement because I think it's important. But all of this, Judges 17 and following, revolve around a phrase. We will see it in our passage occur 1.5 times. But it's Judges 17, verse... I'm in Samuel. That's why everything looks wrong. I'm in Judges 17, 6. That's what we're looking for. It's familiar if you've read Judges, if you've experienced teaching on Judges. It's, in a lot of ways, the theme verse of Judges, but it appears here at the end. Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Today we'll be looking at how that leads to religious chaos, but before we begin, let's pray. Dear, we thank you for today. Just even as we sung this morning, a reminder that you are holy and worthy of all honor and praise. God, thank you that you see fit to save us, to change us, to love us. I pray today as we study your word that you would open our eyes to see what you have put there, that our ears would hear your words. I pray that you would use all that we will look at to conform us into the image of your Son. May your Spirit bring understanding to our spirits. And above all else, we pray that you would receive glory and honor and praise for all that occurs here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we have before us two rather long chapters. We will read some of it. We will not read all of it this morning. So your homework is you need to go home and read it. You don't just get to say, well, we studied, I don't have to read it. No, we're going to go home, read all of Judges 17 and 18. We will be looking at one kind of thread that we can follow. There are many more, and I promise it will be good for your soul to read it. But what I want to do, since we're not going to read it, is just kind of summarize it, give you the gist of all that will take place, so we all have kind of the same foundation to start from. Judges 17 actually starts very abruptly. Up to this point in Judges, we've gotten used to the pattern, right? The people rebel. God sends an oppressor. The people regret every decision they've made up to this point. They cry out to God. God sends us a judge. He saves the people. There's peace. The judge dies. And we start the cycle over again. Well, Judges 16 ended with the death of the final judge, Samson. His brothers and all his family came, and they took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. And so we expect there'll be some rebellion, there'll be some oppression, and we'll be good to go. But it changes on us. We are immediately introduced to a character by the name of Micah. Micah has stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from his own mother. And upon finding out she was robbed, she utters a curse to whoever stole her money. Micah overheard this, decided he didn't want to be cursed, so he confesses, gives his mom back her money. She's happy. She tries to bless him to cover the curse she made, consecrates her money to the Lord, and goes ahead and makes a silver idol out of some of that money. Micah then creates a shrine. He makes an ephod, like Gideon did. He makes household gods to fit in with all the Philistines around him. He ordains one of his sons as a priest. We read that in Judges 17:5. And we have this note then. Everything's going wrong. There was no king, and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, including Micah, we can assume. And then we shift again. It's rather abrupt. We leave Micah behind, and we introduce a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He's also a Levite, so he goes around. He's looking for work as a priest, and he stumbles upon Micah. And Micah looks at him, and he thinks, well, I know I'm supposed to have a Levite as a priest. I kind of ordained my sons. They're not Levites. I'll hire this guy. And they work out a deal. Micah hires this unnamed Levite, though we will soon learn his identity, for 10 pieces of silver a year, some food and some shelter. And once again, the story shifts rather abruptly in chapter 18, verse 1. There's no king in Israel, so we're going to focus on one tribe. It's the tribe of Dan. Last time we saw Dan, just to refresh our memory, was in Judges chapter 1. And we saw them, and we noted them, because they were the worst failure of all the tribes of Israel at driving out the inhabitants of the land. And so, in Judges 1, we read that the Amorites pressed the people of Dan into the hill country, and they did not allow them to come into the plain. And they persisted, and they were subjected to forced labor. So last time we saw Dan, they were kicked out of their own country, forced into hard labor, and things weren't going good. It turns out that's still how the tribe of Dan is operating. They look around and think, well, we failed at driving the people out of our land, so let's go find somewhere else to live. That'll be better. And they send out 5 spies. And it's at this point, with the sending out of 5 spies, that our 3 stories come together. Some of the spies find their way to Micah's house with the Levite there. And they're looking around and they see that this is a religious person, so they say, can you inquire of God, will we be successful? And the Levite answers, sure. They go on their business. They find a city called Laish, and they say, these people are comfortable. They don't have an army. It looks nice. We'll take over this city. It seems good to be ours. And they go back and they bring 600 men of Dan. And then this is where like the long part of the story starts, this journey back to Laish. They stop by, these 600 men, they stop by Micah's house. So imagine his surprise. He wakes up in the morning and there's 600 armed men standing outside the front door. But they don't really talk to Micah. They talk to the Levite instead. And they say, well, you seem pretty successful being a priest for this one guy. How about you come be a priest for the entire tribe of Dan? To the Levite, this sounds good. So they go ahead and they steal all of Micah's idols, all of his household gods, and they steal his priest. Micah's upset. He follows after him. The exchange is rather interesting, and it basically ends with them saying, Micah, you don't want anyone to get mad and kill you, so I would be careful and just go back home. So he does. That's the last we hear of Micah. And then the people of Dan go to the city of Laish. They burn the city, kill everyone in it, rename the city in their own name. The city is now the city of Dan. And the writer of Judges has left this little note for the end, and it's supposed to shock us. We finally, at the very end of Judges 18, learn the identity of the Levite. The people of Dan, this is Judges 18:30, set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribes of Danite until the day of captivity of the land. The Levite, this whole time, has been the grandson of Moses. He didn't do a very good job taking on the mantle that his grandfather had laid down. And so we have this. This is kind of the story, the background of all that has gone on in Judges 17 and 18. But I want to look at it from a specific point of view. In this story, there's a whole lot of religion. And it's all in chaos. And it's all wrong. Note who the main characters are. There's Micah, a man who made his own gods. We have the son of Moses, who's a big name in the right religion, who's a priest for hire and doing all sorts of stuff. We have a tribe who's forcibly taking these idols and these false gods to be their own. There's a whole bunch of religion, but it is all over the place in this story. So we should ask, what has happened? We already said what has happened. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if I were to be honest for a second, this is the exact same problem we have today. People think, I'll do whatever I want, live however I want, worship however I want, whomever I want. It'll all be okay. We live in a society that holds to relativism. What's true for me is not necessarily true for you, and vice versa. Right? My truth is different for your truth, and that's okay. There's many roads to heaven. This thought has sadly infiltrated into our churches. What am I not talking about? Worship styles can change. That can be okay. Do we do communion once a week, once a month, once a however often? That can change. That's not what we're talking about. What we are talking about is this belief that there are many roads to heaven, or a belief that we should never tell someone they're doing what's wrong because we don't want to hurt their feelings or something. A belief that Jesus works for me, Muhammad can work for you, and we can just all figure it out. These are the signs of religious chaos in the world today. But what I find interesting, and what I got to spend, it was nice, I got actually 2 weeks to reflect on this. The signs in 17 and 18 become the very same signs that we will see. And so that's where we will start. We'll start looking for the signs of religious chaos. Maybe. There it is. The signs of religious chaos. One of the first signs that you are fallen, that things are not right, the religious chaos is ruling, is that what God has said falls by the wayside, and what we think takes center stage. At the very beginning of the story, Micah stole his mom's silver, and she cursed whoever took it. Micah hears this curse and thinks, that's bad. I don't want to be cursed. I'll give my mom her money back. But then this is how his mom responds. Judges 17:3. He restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son. If we were to stop there, that's great. That is right. This is good words. She even said, if we were to peel back and look at like the Hebrew, she says, I will dedicate this money to Yahweh. It's not even just some unnamed God. She names her God. So, I dedicate the silver to the Lord for my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Well, that's wrong. That's very wrong. She has the right name for God. She has the right understanding partially, but she immediately goes and breaks his commands. To refresh our memory, the second commandment, you shall not make any graven image. So mom indicates this money is dedicated to the Lord so that she could break the commands of the Lord. What God has said, don't make any graven image, falls by the wayside. What she thinks, I'll make an idol, becomes her focus. Though she claims to have God, she is in reality far from him. This is the first sign that what God has said falls and what we think takes center stage, but it continues. Micah made his own son a priest. That's problematic. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. But then he goes and hires this other Levite to be his priest. This is also problematic. I could sum all of both of these problems up in this way. We have a whole book of the Bible named after the tribe of Levi. We call it Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, we find the laws for the tribe of Levi. We call them Levitical law. And it details for us, in sometimes graphic, sometimes painful, sometimes boring detail, exactly what you had to do to be a priest. And having your dad say, yeah, you can be my priest, was not one of them. And being hired for 10 silver pieces a year and food and shelter was also not one of them. But it gets worse. What Jonathan should have done as soon as Micah offered him this job was called him out. He should have torn down these false idols, these household gods, and should have led, as a Levite, the house and the family of Micah in proper worship of the one true God. Instead, he runs a nice little prophet, serves himself mostly, Micah secondly. What seemed right to him, I can make a living, these idols aren't so bad, trumps all that God has said on this very subject. Then we have the tribe of Dan. Their initial goal is very problematic. God has given them land. God has said, I will give you this portion of land. You must drive out the inhabitants. They decided it was too hard. So instead of following what God has said, they do what seems better to themselves, which is here, killing an entire town full of innocent people. They also take the, for lack of a better word, cult that Micah started, and they spread it to an entire tribe. Because they decide that would be better, easier, it makes more sense to them maybe than serving the one true God. The first sign is that what we think trumps what God has said. If you look out in the world today, you will see this happening all the time. But what's tragic is this is the same thing that's been happening since time pretty much began. When the serpent was tempting Eve in the garden, he questioned her, and he pushed her on this point. Did God really say that you can't eat this? Did God really say this? And he made her think, and Eve began to think, oh, well, that makes more sense than what God has said. And now we're all suffering the consequences, and we're all repeating the same sin. Conversations you have with people that say, well, I don't think that's really what God meant. Times have changed. God didn't know what he was talking about back then. Or maybe they just think, well, this makes sense to me. You can have whatever you think it is. The point is this. When we start to put what God has said on the back burner and start to think and try to justify our actions, our thoughts, our beliefs by what makes sense to us, we are first of all in huge trouble. But second of all, this is a sign that religious chaos is on the rise. There are more signs that we can find in this passage. The second one I see is that comfort and blessing become more important than character and service. Comfort and blessing become more important than character and service. If we go back to the beginning, Micah turned himself in. Why? Not because it was the right thing to do. Not because he even felt overwhelming guilt and said, you know, I should do this. Instead, he heard his mom curse whoever took the money, and he didn't want a curse. He wanted a blessing. So he trades in. He gives her back, I'm sorry, the money. Not because character demanded, not because it's right to give it back, but because he wants a blessing and he wants comfort. The Levite, Jonathan, traded in the long, hard service that he should have done for the guaranteed paycheck of Micah's house. Then we find he traded loyalty for notoriety. to be the priest of the entire tribe of Dan. Again, comfort and blessing trumping character and service. The Danites traded the hard work of taking the land that God had given them and instead murdered and killed the defenseless city of Laish, and they took their land because comfort's easier than character. But there's one more sign that we see of religious chaos in this whole story. And it's that when religious chaos rules the day, we shy away from difficult truths, and instead we take ease and false peace. There's a few places we could look at this, but as I look at it, and maybe this is from my mindset and how I think and who I am, I lay much of this guilt lies squarely on the Levite grandson of Moses. When Micah wanted a priest, he should have gone like all Jesus in the temple and let Micah have it. Like, drive him out. You have taken worship of Yahweh and you have made it an abomination. This is not right. He should have said, I will never be a priest for you because you are serving a false god, an idol. The Levite should have called Micah accountable for all his sins. Instead, they get all chummy. We actually read in this story, it's very interesting. We first read that Micah becomes like a father to the Levite, and then later we read that the Levite becomes like a father to Micah. They have this intertwined relationship where Micah will take care of his physical needs, and then the Levite will claim to take care of his spiritual needs. And they have this codependent relationship on one another, such that the Levite never says what needs to be said. Then the Danites will ask the Levite, we mix those two words together. The Danites will ask the Levite, will God bless our campaign? We read this in 18 verse 4 or 5. They said to him, this is the two spies inquiring of the Levite, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. They want to know, will we be okay doing this? They've already been told, by the way, if they were to take their country that God had allotted them, God would be with them and they would win. They don't trust that. They want to ask the Levite this question. And this is very telling. We would expect to read the Levite going to praying and then coming back with an answer. Even if we don't give him that much credit, he should have gone to his idols and asked and then come back with an answer. Instead, immediately he responds to them. Judges 18:6, the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. A lot of commentaries dwelt a lot on this verse because it's very funny, because he tells them nothing. They said, will God bless this journey that we are setting out? Will this succeed? And he says, go ahead, you can go. God sees everything. Basically what he says. God sees you. The eye of the Lord sees your journey. He doesn't want to tell them, so what the truth would be in this situation should be this. Your quest will not succeed because God has called you to take over your land, not this place. So you are leaving the blessings and the covering of the Lord and you are setting out on your own. So no. Instead, he just says this rather vague thought. He says what he thinks they want to hear, they hear what they want to hear, and they go about their business. Then, when he should have had morals and character and done what was right, he hears, oh, I could be famous. I could be a big priest over the whole tribe of Dan, and he trades in that as well. It's much easier. I learned this in personal experience. It's so much easier to tell people what they want to hear. It's way easier to not ruffle any feathers, to not come with hard truths, and just say things like, go in peace, for God will see your journey. But the Levite, like me, and like all of us, had a much higher calling. He should have spoke the truth. Sometimes, and actually especially the hard truths. This is when I look out at the world, this is what I see as one of the fundamental problems the church has in our dealings with the world. We don't want to hurt feelings. We don't want to ruffle feathers. Sometimes the truth that God has asked us to stand on is difficult. We have to take a moral stand in the face of an overwhelming tide of what the world thinks. We have to take a spiritual stand against a society that would call us judgmental and opinionated and hateful for taking a stand on the truth that there is only one way to heaven. And so, we shy away from difficult truths. And when the church shies away from difficult truths, why are we surprised when the world around us is falling into all sorts of chaos? And so, seeing these signs, I think there's a question we need to ask. What then are the consequences of religious chaos? There are many, and we see them in this passage. Micah lost all that he valued because he set his hope and his affections on earthly things. It was stolen from him in an instant. The Levite traded all of his blessings of actually being a priest and a Levite for 10 silver pieces a year. The Danites traded the blessing of being in the land that God had promised them as they followed their own idol into folly. One of the consequences we get of religious chaos is the blessings we seek, we will never find. But the biggest consequence, and the one I want to focus on today, is actually the one that we do not see in this passage. And that is the presence of God. Starting in Judges 17, for the first time in the whole book of Judges, we do not see God moving in this passage. His name is mentioned by some of the characters. We noted Micah's mom says, "I will dedicate my son to Yahweh." We often talk about when the Levite gives the blessing to the spies, he says, "That which you go is under the eye of Yahweh." Elohim, another name for God, is mentioned multiple times, but the writer of Judges intentionally never mentions God did this, God sent this, God said this. We don't read that at all in this passage. The messenger of the Lord, who we've seen multiple times in the book of Judges, he doesn't appear. He is purposely absent from the story. So here's the hard truth we often do not like to hear. God has told us what worship and service is to him and what it looks like. And to do anything else is to be outside of what God has rightly ordained. And thus, you find yourselves outside of the blessing and under the curse. To cry out to any other God, to try to approach God through any other way but the Son, through the moving of the Holy Spirit, it will not go like you think. We often say, God works all things out for good. That's not what the verse says. God works all things for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. That's much different. Jesus would later say, if you reject the Son, you reject the Father. He would also say, if you reject me before men, I will reject you before my Father in heaven. Jesus also said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. There is but one way to heaven. It is through Jesus. There is but one avenue for sinful man to be reconciled with a holy God. It is through Jesus. And when we see the world falling into religious chaos, that message gets lost. We boil religion down to just living a good life, being a good person. That's not what it's about at all. A few weeks ago, we dwelled a bit on Psalm chapter 2. I think it's a good reminder here for us this week. Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son. Other translations. Bring homage to the Son. Honor the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. The biggest consequence of religious chaos is this. We must honor and love the Son. Any other path, any other choice in life, really, will leave us under the wrath of God being kindled against us as we perish in the way. There is a way that seems right for a time, and the end is death. This is a very important message, and we find it here at the end of Judges. I used to teach, it was a series I went through with the youth, and then I took the adults through it at the last church, called it Through the Bible. We did one book of the Bible every week. The goal was to just lay out kind of a big picture idea of the Bible. And this is how I started teaching it. Genesis, if I were to sum it up in one phrase, is that God has a plan. We see in Genesis, in the creation of the world, in the promises he makes to Abraham and what God does, God has a plan. And then in Exodus, we see that God will remember his plan as he hears the people crying out and he brings them out of captivity. Then we get to Leviticus, and if I had to sum it up in one phrase, it would be that God's plan is very specific. How God wants his plan to work and operate, he has said how he wants it, and there is no other way. Then we get to Numbers. God is faithful, and he will carry out his plan. Numbers is often labeled, probably rightfully so, as one of the most boring books and toughest to read, right? You get into this, like, there were this many people in this tribe of this many sons of this, and you're like, this is hard to read. But it is a picture of God being faithful to fulfill his plan. So if Numbers is God will remember his plan, Deuteronomy is we need to remember God's plan. This is Moses' last sermon. Remember what God has said to us. And in Joshua, we see this starting to come to fruition. And they've taken the land and things are good. Then we have Judges. Summarized in Judges 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. God's plan is completely forgotten and abandoned and left by the wayside. So it should not come as a surprise to us that Judges 17 through the end are some of the hardest, darkest passages in all of Scripture. For when we turn our back on what God has said, when we live in a religious chaos instead of the light of what God has given us in his word, chaos, death, and darkness will abound. God has told us how to serve him, how to love him. He has given us his word. To ignore it is folly, and the end result is death. But, to go back to Psalm 2 very quickly, blessed are all who take refuge in the Son. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. God, you've been good to us. You've been very good to us. Your mercies are new every day. Your love for us is greater than we could ever even think or imagine. You did not count your Son too high a price for us, but instead willingly gave him up on our behalf. God, we thank you for that. We thank you for the opportunity that we sinful people could be reconciled to you, to have right relationship with you. And so I pray that you would open our eyes to see how you would have us love you, how you would have us serve you, and that you would give us wisdom to see where we have turned aside, turned away, that you would remind us of your word. God, help us to value, treasure all that you have said above what we think. God, thank you. That even in times that we fail in this regard, your grace is greater, your mercy is more. Help us to be faithful, to proclaim the gospel to all people we come in contact with at all times, in every situation. Help us to be bright, shining lights of your truth. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.